It's only 20 after. Why don't y'all do this on Sunday? All right, open your Bibles tonight, please, to John 12. John chapter 12. Are you having trouble with John or 12? Huh? Jerry, it's in the Bible, not the hymn book. What was that? Old Geezer's Crossing? Yeah, I've seen that. Why would they give that to you? I don't understand that. All right, look please at John 12. We'll begin in reading in verse 20. We have been in Luke studying the last few days of Christ's life. And then we went to Matthew when Luke didn't fill in the gap for us there. And we looked at a couple of things that Matthew told us that Luke didn't tell us. And now we have the next thing to happen chronologically. That's how we're doing this study. And this is not 100% accurate. We do not know, exactly that the timeline is right, but it appears to be right. So the next thing to happen is what we're going to read tonight and study tonight and next week. We'll not finish this section, but we'll begin tonight with verse 20. It says, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast." Now, this feast is the Passover. You remember it's the Passover week, and Christ is going to be crucified on the Passover or the day before the Passover and offered as a sacrifice as the Passover lamb. So verse 21, "And the same came, therefore, to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus." Now, I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but every time you read about Andrew, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. Every time. And such is the case here. Verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered, and others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And we'll stop reading right there. That's probably about as far as we'll be able to get tonight. But I want to entitle our study tonight, Mine Hour is Come. Mine Hour is Come. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now your blessings to be upon our study of the Word of God. Lord, we're so thankful for what you have taught us these last 3.5 years. Lord, we're thankful that your Holy Spirit has directed and opened our understanding that we might learn things that we can hide in our hearts so that we'll be better servants for you. Lord, we just pray that you will give us a time of blessing tonight. May Christ be lifted up and exalted, and we'll thank you and praise you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we turn now to an event that only John records for us. None of the other writers, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, remember the word synoptic means similar. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not tell us this little story that John tells us. And couple of things about this is this from here on, the Lord will not speak to the crowd again. This is basically his last attempt to persuade this mass of people that were in Jerusalem for the Passover, who were following his every move, who were waiting on him in the morning and ushered him to the gates of the city at night. This is the very last time that he's going to publicly speak to this, to a large group of people, to the mass of people that were there to celebrate the Passover. And there's some amazing things that happen, just some wonderful things that happen in the remaining part of this chapter that we must take time to deal with. Let's begin in the 20th verse. And we have in this 20th verse the coming of some Greeks. The Bible says, and there were certain Greeks. Now, we don't know how many there were, several, a handful, you know, 100. We just don't know how many were there. The Bible does not tell us. But these Greeks came to the disciples and asked the disciples if they would talk to Jesus and could they have an audience with the Lord Jesus. Now, I want you to notice that these were not Jews. These were Greeks. These were not Hebrew people. These were Greek, Gentile people. They were Gentiles. And there are two different Greek words. You remember that the New Testament was written in the Greek language. There are two different Greek words in the New Testament that are both translated Greek or Greeks. But there's two words. Both of those words are translated the same way in our New Testament. The first word is the word Hellenes. H-E-L-L-E-N-E-S. If you remember your history, you remember that when the Greeks, when the Greek Empire was running things, running the world, it was called the Hellenistic period. And that's the word, Hellenes. And then the other Greek word is the word Hellestai. Which basically is the same root, but it's just got a different ending on it. Now, the first word, the word Hellenes, the first word is always used of those who were Gentiles. It is always used for those that are Gentiles. In the New Testament, the second word is used to define Greek-speaking Jews. All right, so you see the difference? And the word that was used here is the first word. And that tells us that these men were not Jews. They were not Hebrew people. They were Gentiles. They were Greeks. And so these Greeks came to the disciples and asked the disciples, could they arrange a meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, evidently, These Hellenists were Gentile proselytes. Now, you know what a proselyte is. A proselyte is someone who switches faiths, who switches religion. We get accused of proselyting because we go out and knock on doors like they did in the New Testament, and we tell people the gospel and ask them if they died today, do they know they'd go to heaven? And when they When they answer no, then we take the Bible and stand at their door or sit in their living room and explain the plan of salvation to them. And then when they get saved, many of them come here to our church and we get accused of proselyting. Well, in some cases, that's probably so. But nonetheless, that's what the word proselyte means. And these were Gentile proselytes. Now, I say that because the Gentiles were not Jews. But yet these men are in Jerusalem and they're there to worship. So they have come to observe Judaism. So they were Gentile proselytes. They had switched religion for whatever reason. And so these men came to the place where Jesus was teaching, and they made a request to be allowed an audience with the Savior. And I want you to notice that they were very respectful. When they came to the disciples, they came to Philip, and they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." They were very respectful. Now, the question that I asked was, well, why did they go to Philip? And so I started digging to try and find out, and sure enough, one of my most dependent commentaries that I use said that it's obvious. He said it was obvious. I said, well, yeah, I guess. He said it's obvious why they went to Philip, because Philip is a Greek name. Makes sense, doesn't it? That the Greeks would go to a guy who had a Greek name. And so they went to Philip. Then Philip went to Andrew. And Andrew is a Greek name. It's not Jewish. It is a Greek name. And so both these men had Greek names. And we're also told, as we're told in other places, that both of these men were from Bethsaida. And so commentary that I have a lot of confidence in, the man there speculated that it was probable, he said, I'm not going to declare to what degree the probability would be, but it is probable that these Greeks were also from Bethsaida and that they knew Philip, and that's why they had confidence to go and talk to him. We can't be sure, but, you know, anything's possible. All right, so there's a couple of things here, three things I want to point out to you tonight from this story. First of all, we want to look tonight at the Greeks coming to Jesus. Now, we need to ask ourselves, why did these men want to see Jesus? We're not told. It does not tell us what they wanted. We have no idea what they wanted. It may have been just pure curiosity on their part. You got to realize that Jesus was the talk of the town. I mean, everybody was following him around. Everybody was listening to what he had to say. And everybody was talking about him. Everybody was coming to hear him wherever he was, whenever he spoke. And so it could have been just out of sheer curiosity that these men wanted to have a conversation with the Lord Jesus. But let me give you a couple of other things that maybe might shed a little more light on what I think is the point of the whole story being here. You got to realize, folks, that every time the Bible tells you something, it tells you something for a purpose. There is a reason behind it. Nothing in the Bible is just filler material. It's all here for a reason. It is saying something. There is a message that we are to see. And so let me give you a couple of other things to think about. It is possible, and this is just how I feel about it, it is possible that these men were seriously seeking the truth. It is very possible that they were trying to find out the truth, and they wanted to know the message that Christ, maybe they already knew the message of Christ. It's not beyond the realm of possibility that these people were already saved. And they wanted to tell the Lord about it and ask him some questions. That would not surprise me a bit. It is highly possible. And you remember, they are Greeks. The Greeks were religious people. I didn't say saved people. I said they were religious people. And their religion was the religion of paganism. It was the religion of the gods. That's what they called it, the religion of the gods. We today call their religion mythology. You know what a myth is, don't you? That is a story that has no substance. And they had all of these stories and all these myths about this hierarchy of gods, and they had a god for everything under the sun. But there was never any validity or proof that could be attached to their system of belief. And it is completely possible that these men, having grown up disillusioned and disappointed in their pagan religion, which they had been raised in, brought up in, it's entirely possible that these men decided to turn their search for God to the Hebrew religion, to Judaism. Now, if that's true, they found when they got to Israel, they found when they got to Jerusalem, that Judaism was as dead as it could be. It was as dry as last year's bird's nest. There was nothing to it. It was all show, all ceremony, but there was not anything to it. And so they would not have found what they were looking for in Judaism either. And so that may have been what drew them to hear and to seek out the Lord Jesus, as they saw something in Him that was real and was powerful, and something that for which they longed in their own souls to have. You know, folks, when the world looks at the church, the world does not want to see itself. Are you listening to that? When the world looks at the church, the world does not want to see itself. The world needs to look at the church and see joy and see victory and see blessing and see happiness and see contentment. The world does not want to look at it at the church and see murmuring and depression and discouragement and worldliness. No, they get enough of that. They need to look in here and see that something is different in here. And it is different because of what Christ does in the heart of the believer. So this may have been what caused them to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. I think these Greeks were coming to give the king the glory that belonged to him. Just as he was visited by Gentiles, the wise men, at the beginning of his life, in recognition of his person, he's now visited at the end of his life by Gentiles, these Greeks, who come in recognition of his person. Now, I want you to notice something that is really kind of strange. And I don't know if you noticed this as I was reading the passage to you, but I want you to notice something that is rather strange, which makes this, I suppose, a little more difficult to understand. You say, well, what's that, Pastor? Well, the Lord Jesus did not give these guys an audience. Am I right? Now, did you notice that when I was reading this? He did not give them an audience. I want you also to notice that he did not say to Peter, or to Andrew and to Philip, he did not say to those two guys, no, I can't see them. He didn't say that either. He did not say to Andrew and Philip, oh yeah, tell them to come on in. He never said that. Instead, when Philip and Andrew brought the request to Christ, he just went off on the subject of his death. And after he gave a discourse on the subject of his death, he then prayed to the Father. And then, lo and behold, as soon as he finished praying, it wasn't much of a prayer, but it stirred heaven, did it not? Because what happened was, as soon as he finished praying, God spoke out of heaven. And you get down, folks, you can just read on down to the end of the chapter if you want to. You're not going to find where Jesus talked to these guys. Now, what's going on here? I'm not sure I have the answer, but I think I can give you a scenario. I don't think the Lord was being rude here. You got to realize that they're outside. You got to realize that there's this mob of people that are around, and they're pushing to here to get close. And then they've got to be close enough to one of the disciples, Philip, to tug on his cloak, to tug on his cloak and say, "Can we speak to Jesus?" And so I dare say that Andrew did not have to walk from here to Baker to get to Christ. He was probably standing right beside him. Right? And so he just maybe takes one step and he says, "Master, these guys want to talk to you." And the Lord Jesus turns around and he goes in to his dialogue about his death. I think, can't prove it, but my theory is as good as yours. I think that the Lord had these guys maybe no more than 5-10 feet away from him. Remember, everybody there is hanging on his every word. He then turns around and instead of saying, "Oh, what can I do for you?" He's God. He knows what they're needing. And instead of taking what few precious moments he's got left and just dealing with those, he takes their need, multiplies it by the number of the crowd, and turns around and meets the need of the whole crowd. Folks, what these guys needed was the same thing that everybody else needed in there. They needed a knowledge of who he was and what he came to do. Does that make sense to you? And I read it and I thought, well, wait a minute, Lord, you didn't talk to these guys. You didn't talk to them. And I don't think he was being rude by not directly answering Philip and Andrew. But when you read this, there is no mention at all that he gave these men a hearing. Instead, what you read is he gave them to hear the same thing that he wanted everybody else to hear. And look at what he said. He spoke of his death. Now look at verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily," whenever you see a "verily, verily," that means, hey, stop here a minute, there's something important being said. It's like a flashing red light, you know, that's warning you, stop. You better stop, there's danger here. Well, a "verily, verily" in the Scripture means, don't just blow over this now. What I'm about to say here is real important. And here's what he said. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life," etc., etc. Now, look at what he said. Instead of saying, "Oh yeah, boys, come on over here." Or instead of saying, "No, Andrew, no, I don't want to talk to them." He turns around and he speaks probably so everybody can hear him, but he's speaking to the disciples. And what does he speak on? He speaks on his death. Why? Folks, listen to me now. His death is going to be the key for any man to see Christ. It's going to be the key for any man. Look at verse 25. Look at it. "He that loveth," look at that, "he that loveth," not just the Greeks, but any man that loveth his life shall lose it. "And he that hateth his," not just the Greeks, but any man. This is a message to the whole crowd. They all need to hear this. He said in verse 26, "If any man," not just Greeks, "but any man who wants to see me must come my way." If you want to see me, you've got to come my way. And so his message is the same message that he has been preaching for 3.5 years. That he and he alone is the only way that a person's going to get to heaven. There's no other way. Why did he speak of his death here? All right, remember now, these are Gentiles wanting to see him. And I think he recognized in these Greeks the forerunners of a vast throng of the Gentile world, which would come to him from all nations and tribes and kindreds of the earth. But his point is that these Gentiles would never be able to come if he did not first die on the cross. So he used the illustration of verse 24, showing a single grain of wheat, a single grain of corn being put in the ground and dying, so that from that one grain can come a stalk. And on that stalk be 4 ears. And on each one of those 4 ears be hundreds and hundreds of new kernels of corn. As if to say, from my death will come a great amount of fruit. That's the message, folks. That's the message. We must tell the world that Jesus is the only way. He's the only way to the Father. So what he is saying is that by his death, many Greeks would be able to be saved and would be able to see him. Why didn't he give them an audience? Well, I guess he just wanted everybody to hear what he had to say. But don't forget, he's God. And he knew what was in their hearts. And for all we know, they could have already been believers. They could have already been saved and believed in him. We don't know. But he spoke these words within earshot of these men, and I'm sure not only secured their faith, but also reaffirmed to the disciples the importance of his own death on the cross. All right, does everybody understand that? You got that? All right, let's move on to a second thing that happens here. Move on, secondly, to verse 28. Look at it. It said, Father, glorify thy name. Now, that's not a long prayer, is it? Not a long prayer at all. Father, glorify thy name. We see the prayer of Christ to his Father. Now, in contemplation of all that was involved in his approaching death, Christ experienced a surge of emotion that drove him to pray to his Father in heaven. Prayer is an attitude of dependence upon God. You see that? Prayer is an attitude of utter dependence on God. And the point is, Christ was about to enter into his death. And we're to see that he was fully dependent upon his Father. He did not pray to the Father and ask to be spared from the cross. This was the very reason that he came into the world, to die on the cross. That's what he said to them in this 27th verse. He said, my soul is troubled. That's why he prayed, folks. That's why he prayed. Let me ask you, you pray when your soul is troubled? You should. My soul is troubled. He said, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, this hour was the reason that I came into this world. So he's got his death on his mind. And now he prays to the Father in view of that death. And the point is, he enters into this death fully dependent upon the Father. He did not ask the Father to spare him from the cross. This was the reason he came. You say, well then, what's his concern? Well, his concern here is that he glorified the Father by doing the will of the Father. That's his point. He wants the Father glorified. Look at his prayer in verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. Now go back to verse 23. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be what? Glorified. So folks, his prayer is that God would get what he deserves. And he is assuring the Father that he is going to do what the Father sent him there to do. For that is the only way that these Greeks will get saved and that you and I will get saved, is if he goes to that cross and accomplishes the will of the Father. I hope that makes sense to you. The time had come. I like that phrase in verse 23. You remember the first time that Jesus said something like this in the book of John? It was at the marriage of Canaan, in the marriage feast at Canaan. And Mary came to Christ and said, "They have no wine, do something." And the Lord said, "Mine hour is not yet come." And then a little bit later on in the Gospel of John, John adds that Jesus said to his brethren, "My time is not yet come." And then a little bit later on, John adds as a commentary to another story that no man took him because his hour was not yet come. And then now here he is, 2 days, 3 days max from the crucifixion. And what does he say? He says, "The hour is come." But he doesn't just stop there. He puts on the end of it, that the Son of Man should be glorified. And folks, this prayer was assuring the Father that there was absolutely no hesitation on his part. He knew what the Father sent him here to do, and he was going to do. He was going to die on the cross to pay the penalty that we owe for sin. Well, what was the reaction? Look at your Bible, please. Look at your Bible. It says in verse 28, "Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Wow. "The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. And others said, an angel spoke to him." This prayer that Jesus gave prompted God himself to speak out. Why did heaven break open and God speak and roll his voice across the sky? Well, there's different opinions about what happened here. The first is, some of them said, it thundered. It thundered. Others said, no, an angel spoke to him. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute, folks. This is a classic example of how people hear the same thing, but perceive what they heard in different ways. You ever play that game in a big group where you tell one person over here, like I'd go to Kevin and I'd whisper a sentence in Kevin's ear, and then Kevin would tell Cindy, and then Cindy would tell Gene, and it would just keep going right on around the room, and we'd take it all the way through every section and get all the way up here in the balcony and go all the way across through the balcony and then get right over here to the end and say, "Okay, now what'd you hear?" And I guarantee you what I told him and what she told me are not going to be anywhere near each other. And this is a classic example. Here they're all standing there. I mean, there's a mob there. There's a horde of people there. And God speaks. And God, hey, John understood it. John heard it. And he said, here's what God said. God said, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." But the people, they all looked around. Did it just thunder? Somebody else said, with a little more spiritual sense, who realized that it was an audible voice that they heard, said, "Oh no, that was an angel that just spoke. That was an angel. That was an angel that we just heard." But Jesus points out that this voice from heaven was not for him. It was for them. It was one more opportunity. It was God in his mercy, and it was Christ in his love who stood there knowing he had the cross in front of him, but he turns around and says in the hearing of all the people, "I've got to die. If a man wants to see me," these Greeks want, "if a man wants to see me, I've got to die. That's the only way you're going to get saved is to have me pay the penalty for your sin. That's the only way." And so this was just one more opportunity, one more chance for these unsaved people to be convinced that he was God's son and that he came to pay the penalty for sin. My, my, my. What a great truth. Then thirdly, all right, now this is where it's going to get a little hairy. Look at verse 31, please. Now is the judgment of this world. Now, what's the next word? Shall. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The third thing that we see here is the announcement of judgment. Now, folks, what's he been talking about? His death. Right? He's talking about his death. He's talking about going to a cross and giving his life on a cross. And now in the same channel, in the same vein, he says, now is the judgment of this world. There's one final thought in the matter of the Son glorifying the Father. And that one final thought is judgment. Now, folks, answer this. Answer this. Don't eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely... Okay? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. All right? The wages of sin is death. Lust, when it is conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is conceived, brings forth death. All right. What is death? What is death? From a biblical perspective, death in the Bible is eternal separation from God. Can I prove that to you? Take your Bible and go over to Revelation. I'll just show you. Some of you looking at me like, what? You think I don't know what I'm talking about? All right, look at your Bible, please. Revelation 20. We'll just let the Bible's own built-in dictionary teach us what death is. How's that? Look at verse 11. 20:11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the, what's the next word? Dead. That's physically dead. Small and great stand before God. Spiritually dead. Physically dead. They're dead. Stand before God. Watch now. And the books, look at me. The books, 66 of them. And the books were opened. And another book was opened. This one is defined. He tells us what the second book is. We shouldn't have to speculate what the first books are, but we do. Because we don't want we don't want to be accountable to this. You know? So we say, well, it couldn't mean that. Yes, it could, and it does. The books were open, these. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead, the physical bodies. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and, what's the next word? Hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And then verse 14 says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. Now, listen to me, folks. There's nobody in the lake of fire right now. It's empty. Nobody's there. You say, well, if a guy's lost and he dies, he goes to hell. He goes to hell. Same place that the rich man went, Luke 16. He died and in hell lifted up his eyes. But when you get to the end of the millennium, you get to the end of the 1,000-year millennium. Remember now, the rapture of the church, that's next. When Christ comes, takes the church out. Then ruin, 7 years of tribulation. Rapture, ruin, return. That's the second coming when Christ comes back to defeat the armies of the Antichrist and to walk in and sit down on the throne of David. And then you got reign, not R-A-I-N, R-E-I-G-N, reign. 1,000 years, the millennium. And at the end of that millennium, at the end of the 1,000 years, you have this great white throne judgment that I just read for you. And right after that millennium, you have restoration. New heaven, new earth, eternity. And we're in heaven with Christ, with God, with all the redeemed. And then at that throne, here comes every soul that's in hell will come and stand before God. And these books are going to be opened. And every one of those souls are going to say, wait a minute, I don't deserve to go to hell. And God is going to be able to take his book and open it up. And it's going to say right here in this book, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he's going to say, you didn't do that. Well, I meant to, but you didn't. You had your chance. Matter of fact, you had several chances. And you said no. And then you died. And you've been in hell for all these years. And now you're going to stand here in front of me and tell me you don't deserve to be in hell. Did you receive my son? He died for you. No. No, I didn't do that. And at this point, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. And that is the second death. What's the first death? Physical death. What's the second death? Spiritual death. Now, what did Jesus say here, folks? What did he say? He said in our text, and now is the judgment come. You see, now that he has died on the cross, that wage that is owed for sin can now be settled. Because he who knew no sin went to that cross. Are you listening to me? This is Bible Doctrines 402. Now listen now, get this. He's on that cross. And what's he doing on that cross? He who knew no sin became sin for us. God took the penalty, the wage that all of us owe for sin, and God said, here, son, you pay the penalty. But God is not going to force you to get saved. And if you get saved, then the judgment upon you is transferred to Jesus. You don't have to stand in judgment of your sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. See? But if you say no to the grace of God, then what happens is you will stand in judgment with Christ and his death on the cross. In spite of what he did, you will have to pay your own sin penalty. And that's judgment. But either way, your sin, my sin, is going to be judged. Now, you either let Jesus take the judgment or you will take the judgment. And that's why he could say in our text, that's why he could say in whatever verse it is. Wait a minute, I'll get there. That's why he could say in the 31st verse, now is the judgment of this world. He could say that because he was going to that cross. The time had come. Now, look at the next one. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now, this is amazing. This is just amazing. Look at it. Now. Look at your Bible. Now. Not has the prince of this world been cast out, but now shall. In other words, he is saying, by my going to the cross, the devil is going to lose. You see that? Father, glorify your name. I'm going to do what you sent me here to do. I'm going to go to that cross. I'm going to die. And God speaks up and says, amen. And then Jesus, they all turn around. What was that? What was that? Jesus said, that was not for me. That was for you. Because now the judgment has come. He is the centerpiece. All judgment would center around him. And what the Lord says here is now shall the prince of this world. Folks, listen, from the time that Jesus went to that cross, it was a process. Now shall. The process started. Remember the proto-evangelium? Genesis 3:15, remember that verse? When Adam sinned, God said, I'm going, the proto first evangelium gospel, the first mention of the gospel, Genesis 3:15. When Adam sinned, God promised Adam right there in the garden, all right, I'm going to send a redeemer. The devil's going to crush his heel, but he's going to crush the devil's head. A blow to the heel is not a death blow. But a blow to the head is a death blow. And Jesus started that process right here. By going to the cross. And that's what it would be. The process is still ongoing. With every soul that comes to Christ, a death blow is given to the devil. And that will continue until the devil is bound and cast into the lake of fire at the end of the millennium. But make no mistake, the process has started. It started when Jesus died on the cross for sin, but it will not be over until he is judged in the lake of fire himself. He still has pretty free rein around here. But his day is numbered. Now, one more thing and we'll be done. Look at verse 32. Here's how he wraps this up. He says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And this he said, signifying what death he should die. Christ reveals the way this casting out is going to be accomplished. He reveals it right here. How's this casting out going to take place? How's the devil going to be defeated? How is judgment going to come? Through his death on the cross. When he went to that cross, that's what started the whole process. Now this is interesting, and I always, just about, except for when I don't have time, most of the time I do, I always check the Greek verbs before I come in here with these studies. It takes a little extra time. But it's very often helpful, and it is so in this case. See the phrase in verse 32. See the phrase, if I be lifted up from the earth. One of the Greek guys that I read after, who is usually right on, said this could easily be understood if I be lifted out of the earth. If I be lifted out. You say, well, that out, the resurrection, bingo. Probably shouldn't say bingo in church, should you? You see the point? if I be lifted out of the earth. Aren't you glad death could not keep its prey? Jesus, our Savior, He tore the bars away. Jesus, our Lord. Up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph o'er His foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. That would include the cross, but it would also include the resurrection, and it would also include His ascension, and it would also include His exaltation to the right hand of God the Father. And here is where the judgment is defined. If I am lifted out, I will draw all men unto me. Doesn't say all men are going to get saved. It just says He'll draw all men. Every man has to make a decision. Every man has to decide to yield. But it does not say that all men would be saved. What it does say is that He will be the gathering point, that men will be drawn towards Him. And folks, that's what it boils down to. That's what it boils down to. You ever notice that the Muslim churches are holy sites? And our churches are that place down on the side of the road. You ever notice that the Quran is the holy book? But we got to get the Bible out of schools. You ever notice that? You want to know why? Because Jesus is the theme of this book. And Jesus is the dividing line. He's the dividing line. And depending upon the decision a man makes, his judgment will be determined. Every man will one day be able to look back to a time when he was presented with the choice of receiving Christ or rejecting Christ. And the judgment of God against his sin will either be upon him as the sinner for saying no, or upon Christ who became his sin because he said yes. But either way, all men will have their sin judged. All men. All men. And notice that there is no record that he ever gave the Greeks of verse 20 a chance to speak to him. My guess, my speculation, my thought is that he said all of this within earshot of these Greeks. And I think when we get to heaven one day, we're going to find out that even though he did not directly address them, they got what they were looking for. Don't you think that if they were that close, when he got finished, one of them would have said, "Excuse me! Back to us. We were wanting to talk to you." No, I think they got what they were looking for. Just my own personal opinion. Because there's no record that they were drawn over and given the Lord's ear. What a tremendous passage of Scripture. Mercy. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for our time together tonight. And Lord, we ask You to bless what we have looked at and open our understanding to the things of salvation. And Lord, help every person here to take a real good close examination of their heart. Lord, all men are sinners. All are going to have to give an account. Lord, it's sure going to be a wonderful thing to be able to say that the Lord Jesus paid my debt. And not to hear the Father say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Lord, the only way we can know You is through Your Son. So I pray You'll speak to hearts tonight. If there's one here tonight that's not 100% sure they're saved, may You deal with that heart. May You speak to that heart. And Lord, maybe tonight someone that's here that's not sure they're saved will put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. So bless us now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Our heads bowed, our eyes closed, no one looking around for just a moment. Let me ask you before we sing tonight, how many of you will say, "Pastor, I'm saved, I know it, there's no doubt about it. If I died right now, I'm going to heaven. I know that I'm saved. I put my faith in Christ. I've asked Him to save me. I know I'm saved." Would you raise your hand and testify that you know you're saved? Say, "Preacher, I know I'm saved. There's no doubt about it." If I died right now, I'm going to heaven, and I know that I'm saved and on my way to heaven. Amen. Thank you. You may put your hands down. Now, our heads bow, please. If you could not raise your hand, would you raise it right now and say, Pastor, I'm not 100% sure, but I'm concerned about my soul. I certainly don't want to go to an eternity in hell and have to face the judgment. I don't want that to happen to me. I know I need to be saved, preacher. Would you pray for me tonight? Just slip your hand up right now, and I'll pray for you and ask God to help you. I won't embarrass you, I promise. Nobody will know who you are, just you, me, and God. But could I pray for you tonight? Pastor, I'm not sure that I'm saved, but I know I need to be. Pray for me. Anybody? Anybody at all? All right. Father, you know our needs tonight, and I pray you'll meet the needs of our hearts. Lord, we ask for your blessings to be given as we take what we have heard and think on it and go home and read it over again. Lord, just bind your word into our hearts and into our minds, and we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.